We'll be in Luke 24 to begin with this morning, continuing in our study of the life of Jesus, Luke chapter 24. It was a sad day, believe it or not, Resurrection Sunday. We lose track of that by reading the end of the story into the beginning, which we do, unfortunately, all the way through the Bible. It is unfortunate because the people who lived out the days that we read about and that we have heard, many of us, since we were in Sunday school as kids, people who lived their lives and lived out their days in those real stories did not have the advantage of reading the end of the story into the beginning. And so they actually had tension in their lives. They actually had severe surprises. They actually had depression and frustration and upset, just like you and I. And the thing is that sometimes we read the Bible stories, we tend to read back into the actual people our knowledge and our attitude toward the resurrection, for instance, and we assume that they were just cruising along, you know, with this completely unruffled exterior as they lived out their lives of faith. And really, that's a dangerous way to read the Bible because it'll make you feel weird when you actually are feeling weird. It'll make you feel like you're not spiritual when you are depressed, when you are facing frustration, when you're having a hard time trusting God in a circumstance, because you'll think that everybody in the Bible knew everything that you know about God, and they didn't. They actually had to live day to day. And Resurrection Sunday was really quite a depressing day, believe it or not. It started out that way anyway for most of the disciples. Now, the ones who went to the tomb, they were surprised, but they were not greatly relieved. I don't know if you remember the story of it all. They didn't really believe the resurrection. And so even though a couple of them had run, Peter and John had run to the tomb early, and the women, of course, had been there, the only one who really knew first off that Jesus was still alive was Mary Magdalene. And when the women told others that they had seen angels, the others didn't believe them. So what we're going to read is the story of the men on the road to Emmaus. And you must understand, they were depressed, and they're walking along on the way to Emmaus discussing these things. But it's not a kind of a discussion that is a neutral discussion. It's a very emotional thing. Their life had fallen apart. Their Lord had been crucified, and they relay this in the story. And they would be in a similar mental or emotional or spiritual state to the way you would be if you'd lost all your hope, pretty much. And so they're walking along on their way to Emmaus on this day. Now, why would they go to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday? Well, because they didn't know it was Resurrection Sunday. It was just the third day after the crucifixion, and they were just figuring, you know, I'm just bummed, I'm depressed, I'm going to go to Emmaus and have a cup of coffee at Starbucks over there. We're going to talk. Or something like that. The fact is, they didn't know what had happened. And they find out in the process of this, and it ends happily. But you got to live it out with them if you're going to really learn anything from anything in the Bible. You got to live it out with the people that are there. Verse 13 of Luke 24, two of them were going along that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Emmaus, it would have taken 3 to 4 hours to walk it generally. They were not in a hurry. They spent time walking and talking and reflecting. Do you ever notice how some of your best talking time is in the car? Especially if the stereo is broken. We have precious little time to talk in our society. And you take a drive of an hour or 2 hours, oftentimes that is some of the most quality time in communication that you would not get. You would not sit down in your living room and talk to your spouse for 2 straight hours without being interrupted by a phone, without being interrupted by children, without having something go haywire, without thinking, this is weird, we shouldn't be talking like this. One of us should be paying the other one if we're doing this. I mean, we're talking for more than an hour. This is counseling. Well, you see, in those days, they walked everywhere, and what that did is it built into their lives enough leisure to reflect, which we neglect to our peril. Our lives are so packed and busy that we don't take the time to reflect. That's exactly what they were doing. They were walking. It was going to take 3 to 4 hours, just the two of them walking along and talking and reflecting on the events that had depressed them and wondering. They were in a state of wondering and confusion, really. They were conversing with each other, verse 14, about all these things that had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began to travel with them. Maybe he was sitting on a rock there as they walked by, and he just kind of stood up, started walking with them. They did not know who he was. Verse 16 says that they were prevented from recognizing him. They would have otherwise, which means even in his resurrected state, he was recognizable generally. But on several occasions, he didn't want to be recognized. He just didn't allow himself to be. And he's walking along. Listen, you ever have anybody eavesdrop on a conversation that you're having, and they just kind of, like if you're at a table and you're talking and someone sits down at the table with you to share the table with you, and it's kind of odd, and you don't know who they are, and they're listening in, and it's kind of weird, right? Well, this is kind of weird. There's a hitchhiker walking along, and he's listening for a little while, and finally he pitches in. He says, what are these things that you're exchanging with one another, these words? What are you talking about? What's going on? What are you talking about? And they stopped. They stopped, stood still, and they must have been gawking at him. Look at him. Like, well, duh. And actually, we don't think that, you know, that anybody would think that toward Jesus. And if they'd have known it was him, they would not have said what they said. Cleopas just couldn't restrain himself. And he sort of does say, duh. Look at verse 18, the middle of verse 18. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and you're unaware of the things which have happened here in the last few days? See, it was well known. All of Jerusalem was talking about Jesus of Nazareth, and they were bummed out now, of course, most of them. And they had, it was a big thing. Everybody knew that this prophet had been killed in Jerusalem. And that's what Cleopas can't, he's the only one we know who, his name in this, of these two. And he says, are you the only one who doesn't know what's been going on here? Do you ever say something, then later you think to yourself, I can't believe I said that. Well, that's what happens to Cleopas later. And then he got it written down in the Bible. Thank you very much. So generation upon generation reads this, you know. And I used to think nobody named their kids Cleopas because of that, you know. But then I met a guy, wonderful minister from Texas, whose name is Cleopas. So somebody did name their kid Cleopas. He says, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? In verse 19, and Jesus said, what? I love this. What things? Tell me about it. He is very cagey in this whole thing. In fact, when he gets to the end, he's going to walk by the house purposely. He's just going to pretend he's going to go on, like he's really got somewhere else to go. Like, he's cagey, and watch this, because he's trying to draw out of them some thinking. Reach into the brain and force you to think. See, that's the idea. What things? Tell me all about it. Tell me what's happened. Well, like he didn't know. But he wanted them to articulate it. Now, it's, you know, very often, as a Christian, something will happen that will force you to articulate what you believe. You get it out on the table, and then the Lord can correct it, and he can work on it. Well, that's what he does with these men. So they tell him the story. They said to him, middle of verse 19, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. They did not call him the Messiah here. They call him a prophet. Now, the reason is not because they hadn't thought he was the Messiah. The reason is he was crucified, and they didn't understand how he could be Messiah and have been killed. So he goes back to the status of prophet in their minds. That's why they call him, they say, he's a prophet, mighty indeed, and he's been killed by our chief priests. Politically, they railroaded him and they killed him, and they refer to him as a prophet here. They had hoped he would be the Messiah. Verse 21, we were hoping that this is the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, the funny thing is, that's exactly what he did. He did redeem it, but they had no idea what redemption meant. By redemption, they meant deliverance from the Romans, political redemption. But they had no idea the deeper need that the human soul has for deliverance from sin. And he had redeemed them. They just had no idea that he had done it. This is a paradigm for all that God does. God does things, and humans just kind of look on and have no idea what it's about till afterwards. Indeed, beside all this, it's been the third day since these things have happened. And furthermore, verse 22, they're still talking to him. They're still standing there. Some women among us amazed us, and they went to the tomb early this morning, and they didn't find his body. And they came, and they were saying that they had seen a vision of angels, and the angels had said that he was alive. So no wonder they were talking about these things. They both knew this, and they were discussing it, and they're explaining it now to this stranger. The angel said he was alive. And they're saying, well, I'm not sure I believe the women. Most of the men did not believe the women at first. And a secondhand testimony of angelic appearances is notoriously hard to believe, right? So, well, we're not sure about any of these things. Verse 24, but then a couple of our own guys went to the tomb. That was Peter and John, by the way. And they found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So then they finish the story and they go, well, see, so this is what we're talking about. And then Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now, at this moment, they're beginning to realize this is not your average hitchhiker, not your average guy sitting on a rock next to the road who just happened to walk by. And they're thinking, really? And it says in verse 27, they still don't know who he is, but beginning with Moses and with all, now look at this, Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, he didn't do it with a Bible because they didn't have Bibles like we do, like, you know, you just pull it out of your knapsack and you just read it. They were big scrolls and stuff, so they had to memorize it. They were oriented towards memory, and they memorized huge sections of scripture. No doubt, he and they both knew all the passages he was going to talk about, and he just, from memory, started quoting passage after passage after passage, saying, you see how this fits into the life of this person who was crucified? And you see how this fits and how he had to be this way? And do you remember this one over here? And it was this way, and he walked it 4 hours. See, because in the beginning of this, they must have met him right outside of Jerusalem, because they said, are you the only one here who doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem? So it must have been shortly after leaving that they ran into him. And for the next 3 to 4 hours, if you walk at 2 miles an hour, and if you stand around and gawk at one another for a little while, takes a little while, okay? He gave him a Bible study, just walking along and talking and listening. I wish I knew all the questions they asked him, and I wish it was all recorded for us. What a fascinating conversation as they walked along. Well, I'll paraphrase the rest of the story. They get up to the house in the village, and Jesus pretends to go beyond. It's really funny. He makes like he's going to go further. And they said, no, stay with us, have something to eat. And so he says, oh, well, okay, look at the time. And so he comes in, and he breaks bread with them and becomes the host, incidentally, if you read the account. He becomes the host, which is fascinating, because he always is wherever he is, you know, because he's the Lord. And he apparently broke the bread and gave it to them. And at that moment, they were enabled to understand who he was. Immediately, their eyes were open. They recognized him. And you know when that kind of thing happens, when suddenly you realize something you hadn't realized for a while, and it's like your mind goes into slow motion trying to get caught up with all the feelings, and they said, did not our heart beat within us? You know, I knew there was something about that Bible study we were having on the road. It was not your average guy. Oh, and you know, all that's happened in their mind, and poof, he disappears right in front of them. Just poof, he's gone. Well, they did not finish dinner. They did not pass go. They did not collect $200. They went straight back to Jerusalem immediately. And they said to everybody else, he is risen, you know. And then he appeared to everybody that night in Jerusalem. Let me just point out two things. And this is just the beginning of the Bible study. And so let me just get you warmed up to what's happening here. First of all, note he did not reveal himself to them until he forced them to wrestle with the scriptures. Now that is a principle that you find with the Lord to this day. People say, well, you know, I want to know Jesus. I don't want to spend any time in the scriptures, however. I don't want to do serious Bible study, especially 4 hours worth. I don't want to spend any time really studying, but I want to know the Lord well. My friend, it just doesn't work that way. You say, well, yeah, but I have the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm assuming you're a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit in my life, and I should be able to. Why do I have to read the Word? Because it's a principle that if you're going to grow, you're going to have to wrestle with the Word of God. He did not reveal himself except through the scriptures. And he could have brought a million angels right there. He could have been glowing. He could have totally impressed them. He did none of the above. In fact, he deliberately didn't allow them to know who he was. He was just an average guy until they had time to spend in the Word, until they mentally had exercised their minds into God's Word. He says, look, I know you have a mind. I gave it to you. And I wrote this, and I expect you to be able to interact with it even when you can't figure it out. I want you to get into it and think about it and talk about it and mull it over, because it's in that shaping of our minds by this Word of God that we come to understand who Jesus is. So take note, please. He did not reveal himself to them until they'd had time to look at who he was in the Old Testament, interestingly. And that brings me to the second point, and that is that he expressly taught very clearly, you see in verses 25, 26, and 27, expressly taught that his life and ministry were clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Now that brings us to our point, and what we're going to talk about the rest of the morning. Because we're talking about Jesus in this series on the life of Christ. And right now, we're only in the third message in the series, and we're talking about him before Bethlehem. Before Bethlehem. Because his life began, I mean, actually, it has no beginning. He is pre-existent. But we want to find out what happened before he was born in Bethlehem, before what we call Christmas Day and the Incarnation. What about previous? So there have been three. This is the third message about what went on before. First, we learned that he shares the essence of God, that he's the third person of the Trinity, and that he is eternal in the past. He's a God. He is God who took on humanity. He's not a man who became deity. Never mix those two up. Always say it in the right way. He is God who took on humanity. He is not a man who became deity. He's not just a nice guy upon whom the spirit of the prophet came. That's not it. Not according to his own documentation. According to his own apostles, that's not it. He's God who took on humanity. We learned that in John chapter 1. Secondly, we realize that he is actually the project manager for eternity, even in the Old Covenant. He was the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. He speaks directly and appears as a human in the Old Testament, and yet he's not really a human yet. He's just appearing as one in the Old Testament, as the angel of Yahweh. He becomes a human through conception through Mary, and we'll talk about that when we get to that. But before that, before Bethlehem, he would take human form as the angel of the Lord. And he was there. He's the one who wrestled with Jacob, and he's the one who talked to Abraham, and he's the one who talked to Isaac. He's at every point along the line. He's not just an afterthought. People think, oh, well, my goodness, the Old Covenant didn't work. God looked at it, gave the Old Covenant. It didn't work. He said, well, that didn't work, you guys. I guess we better try something else. And so the Trinity voted 2-1 against Jesus and sent him to deal with what the Old Covenant couldn't do. People have these weird ideas. This is not true. This was, and we're going to get to this morning, it was always God's plan for the second person of the Trinity to redeem humanity, always. He shares the essence of God and always has. He's the project manager of redemption and always has been and always will be. You're dealing with the man here. When you deal with Jesus, you're dealing with the man and the God. And we'll talk about that a little more too. We talk about the incarnation. And that brings us to this morning's topic, which is that God's plan has been this person. He has always been the plan of God. He has always been the plan of God. I'm going to go through 6 verses in the Old Testament. And there are 300. I had to pick 6 out of 300. It took Jesus 4 hours to work through however many he worked through in 4 hours. We're going to do it in half an hour by looking at 6 of the most important ones. But we're going to have an abbreviated form of the Bible study that Jesus gave to his men as they walked along the road to Emmaus. And we'll begin with Moses, like he did. So turn to Genesis chapter 3. You know, my Bible is so old and worn that stuff falls out of it all the time, constantly. So I just lost a bunch of stuff out of it. That's okay. Must not have been anointed stuff. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3:15, at the point of the fall of humanity, the Lord speaks mysteriously, and yet when you meditate on the verse, you start studying it. We looked at it a couple of months ago, and we're going to see it again in our studies in Genesis on Wednesday nights when we get to chapter 3. He actually speaks to the serpent, and he says something mysterious and prophetic that actually is the beginning of what will become the promised Messiah. Verse 15. Now, you know the story, of course. They ate what they shouldn't have eaten. God came and said, what's this about? They said, Adam said, the woman. And Eve said, the serpent. And God said to the serpent, you're dead for doing this. And all your descendants are going to eat dust. And connect dust with dust in the rest of that chapter, and you'll get an impact of what he's really saying to that serpent. And we'll talk about that in Genesis. It's an important connection. He says, you're going to eat dust for what you've done. And then immediately after cursing the snake, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he, singular, shall crush, literally, you, singular, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, let me point something out. This is called the Proto-Evangelium. It's a very important theological verse. You should know it. It's the beginning of the evangel. It's the beginning of the good news. Notice it takes place at the right at the point of sin. God is never caught surprised, as if to say, oh my goodness, now what am I going to do? He never does that. Right at the point of sin, he has a plan in which he says to the snake, who isn't just the snake, you know that. It is Satan he's talking to. But notice, please, the term seed. In Hebrew, the term seed, zarah, is never used in a plural form. It's always used singular. Now, that has meaning. It's important. And I'll show you why in a minute, but even more in a minute. But it's never used in the plural, meaning it doesn't say seeds. It says seed. It means two things. It means your descendants as a group, as a unified group. That's the singular use of that term. It can refer to a group of people, but it can also refer to an individual. And that's why the term is important. It's important to understand it's a singular term, because it can and does refer to an individual, as a matter of fact. And that's why he says, he, singular, will crush your head. Not this particular snake, obviously. That snake's long gone. He's talking about Satan. He's talking directly to Satan through the snake. And he's saying someone's going to be born of this woman down in history. And he is going to kill you. He is going to destroy you, but you're going to hurt him also very badly. So he's talking to Satan about a human that would be born of this woman. Now, it's very interesting. And there's a surprise in chapter 4 of Genesis, which I won't tell you about. But it's a shock to a lot of people to hear what Eve actually said about her firstborn son. It's a shock. So stay tuned. Anyway, this is the beginning of the evangel, and it is speaking not of a group. It's speaking of an individual person, the seed. Okay, so who is this going to be? It's going to be a real human being, not just a spirit who takes on human form, but a true human born through the woman. Okay, a real human. He says to the serpent, you did this. You tempted real humans. A real human is going to destroy you. That is perfect poetic justice. The beginning of the plan, and the plan is a person. Go to chapter 12 of Genesis, where we see God stepping in once again and saying, here the plan begins. He starts with Abraham. This is about 2,000 years BC is when Abraham lived. Abraham was a pagan, lived in Ur of the Chaldees, was not a godly man any more than anybody else was in that pagan city. God came to him and said, you believe in me from now on. Don't you, Abraham? And Abraham said, you know, I do. God actually intervened. God said, I am God. I created you. Do you believe me? And Abraham said, yes. Never thought of it before, but yes. God said, good. I will justify you. I will give you a land. The Abrahamic covenant is a key to understanding the Bible, because the beginning of God saying, now I'm creating a family. He created the race. He said, "Who I'm going to use a person of this race." Now he says, I'm going to use a person from this family. He says, get up, get out of your country, verse 1. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to turn you into a nation. They hadn't had a kid yet. But he says, I'm going to turn you into a nation, and I'm going to bless you. Verse 2, and then verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And the latter part of verse 3, and all the families of the earth will be blessed by you, or blessed in you. You're going to, somebody from your family is going to bless the whole earth. That's what he's saying here. Now that's somebody. Turn over a couple more pages, chapter 17 of Genesis, where some time has gone by and he picks up the Abrahamic covenant again, and look at verse 7 of chapter 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you, he says to Abraham, and your descendants after you and throughout their generations. Now, here's the key. It's why I told you about the word seed. Most of you are probably reading a translation in verse 7 that renders that word descendants as a plural. If you're reading an NAS or an NIV, it's a plural. If it's a King James, it may be a singular, it may be seed. The literal rendering is seed. It's the same word that we looked at in Genesis 3. Forgive me for laying stuff like this on you on a Sunday morning, because I know it's hard thinking, but listen carefully. This is a singular word. It can refer to a group. That's why it's rendered descendants in a lot of translations. But it is a singular word, which means it can also, and as a matter of fact, does refer to a particular descendant. And this is very important to understand. This word seed, singular, refers not just to a group of people who will by faith believe, but to a person. And we know this, jot down Galatians 3:16. Just jot it down. That's where Paul says, and he makes a big deal about it. He says, it does not say back there when God talked to Abraham, seeds plural. It says seeds singular, and it's referring to Christ. The Apostle Paul says that in Galatians 3:16. I want you to make that mental connection, and I want you to understand that the plan was in play already. In the words of Sherlock Holmes, the game was afoot. It was happening. This was the plan coming along. So this person, number one, would be born of the woman. Number two, of the six things we're mentioning, he would come through Abraham, through the family of the Jewish nation. Number three, he would be a king in David's line, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, go ahead, move to Isaiah 9. He would be a king in David's line. You can find Isaiah, it's a great big book, kind of in the middle. Isaiah 9. Now I skipped the Davidic covenant, but if you're interested, read 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a Davidic covenant. But I'm going straight to Isaiah 9 because it references David, and it mentions, now we're narrowing it down. We're narrowing it down. We start with, this person will be a real human. Then we go, it'll be a real human from Abraham's line. Now we're finding out among all the people of Abraham's line, he'll come out of the family of David. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9. A child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. Now again, this is a real kid, a real baby who grows to a real man. This is not an angel who takes human form. A child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonder Counselor. That means his character will be this way. Wonder Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It just doesn't get any better than that when you're talking about the character of this child. So Isaiah in 700, roughly, the 700s BC, says, there will come a child. Verse 7, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, circle David. That's very important because the Messiah had to be of the family of David. According to the Davidic covenant, which I just quoted to you, but we didn't look at it second because we're running out of time, you see. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant. So now we've narrowed it down. He's human. He's of the family of Abraham. He's of the family of David. He will be a king. You can see that. And his character will be divine. You can see that in the prophecy. You can see Jesus talking to Clopas and his buddy on the road and walking along and saying, don't you remember these verses? Well, yeah, you know, I do remember those verses. And I wondered who that person would be. So here's the fourth thing. He'd have to be born in Bethlehem. Turn to Micah chapter 5. Now, Micah is a little harder to find. It's in the minor prophets, right after Jonah. It's after Daniel. It's before Malachi. Or Malachi, if you like the Italian pronunciation, is before you get to the New Testament. Micah, do not give up until you have found Micah. Do not simply despair and lean forward and hide the pages of your Bible pretending you found the verse and look on with your neighbor. Find it, because it's an important verse. Micah 5. Now, Micah lived at the same time as Isaiah in the 700s BC. Look at what he says in Micah 5:2. As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. And look at that last two lines, those last two lines. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Is this ringing a bell? Now look at what he's saying here. He has to be born in Bethlehem, but look at his origins are from eternity. His origins are from eternity. It's interesting because this is the verse that was quoted by who when Jesus, right after Jesus was born. Remember when the wise men came from the east and they said, hey, we've heard that an important child's been born. And Herod called the theologians in. He said, where was the Messiah supposed to be born? And they immediately said, oh, Bethlehem. And they quote this verse. They knew that he had to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod had all the kids killed in Bethlehem. Well, there's more that could be said about the state of the soul of Israel at the time that the Messiah was born. But it's because of this verse. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Now, Jesus is telling them this. These guys know. It connects, finally. They don't know they're talking to him on that road. They don't know that they're talking to him, the real one. But as they're thinking, oh, wow, yeah, the Lord was born in Bethlehem. Wow. Here's another one. Number five, he would have to suffer terribly. Go to Isaiah 53, back to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll spend the rest of our time here. He would have to suffer terribly. That's the fifth thing to note. He's born of the woman. He's a human. He's born into Abraham's family. That means he's Jewish. Number three, he'd have to be in the line of David. That means he will be a king. And number four, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And number five, he will suffer terribly, Isaiah 53. Now, actually, this prophecy in Isaiah 53 begins in 52:13. And the Lord speaks of his anointed servant to come. He said, behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up. And greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And he will sprinkle many nations. That's a reference to cleansing in the Old Testament. Sprinkling means cleansing. Kings will shut their mouths. Nations refers, by the way, to Gentiles. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told to them, they will see. That's very interesting because the Torah did not come to the Gentiles. And yet, because of this servant who would come, a lot of Gentiles would come to know who he was. See, that's what he's getting at. Last line. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, what he's putting this into past tense now, he's saying there will come a time when Israel will say these things about Jesus or about this Messiah. They don't give him the name here, but look at who it has to be. I mean, you can't read Isaiah 53 and miss the significance of who this is. He has to suffer, so watch how that works. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, a struggle, see? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or any appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't particularly good looking, didn't attract people by his own personal charisma that way. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was like one from whom men hide their face. And he was despised and we did not esteem him. In other words, we didn't know who he was. Someday Israel will say of Messiah, we had no idea who this was. We had no idea. In fact, we thought he was a criminal and that God was behind the idea of his execution. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, the funny thing is, strangely, that was true, but not the way they thought. See how that all works? I mean, when you really look at it, you guys, when you look at these prophecies and you see who he was, it's like, wow, humans never really did figure it out. And yet, what a perfect fit. This all is. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourgings we were healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. This is quoted directly in John's gospel because Jesus didn't talk back to Pilate. Oh, in fact, to anybody. He didn't defend himself at all when he was judged. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he'd been cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my own people, says the Lord, to whom the stroke was due. They should have been the ones to die, he says. But he died for him. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men because he was crucified. He should have been thrown on the fire in the valley of Hinnom, which is where they put criminals. But his grave was assigned to be with wicked men and yet with a rich man in his death. What an interesting prophecy. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was crucified as a criminal but given an honorable burial in the grave in the... He only borrowed the tomb, which is the only time in history that a tomb's only been borrowed. He only borrowed it for three... Can I borrow your casket for 3 days? Interesting. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, see. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Innocent man, executed unjustly. I mean, this ought to be ringing great big bells. Look at the suffering. That's the point. This person, born of a woman, of the family of Abraham, of the line of David, born in Bethlehem, suffering unjustly. And here's the final thing. He would prevail eternally, verses 10 to 12. Despite this unjust suffering, he would prevail. He would win. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many because of what he's done, and he'll bear it because he's borne their iniquities. Isn't that amazing? Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. Now, circle that death because that's the part. It was a mystery to the people who originally read this. They could not figure out how this great servant of the Lord was going to die and do anything good. How can you die and do anything good? Because you died. You can't do anything after you die, can you? Not usually, see. See, the implication is resurrection, of course. He poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I mean, every line in Isaiah 53 points to Jesus of Nazareth, every line. Let me say something, by the way. If Jesus is not Messiah, there isn't one. You check out what it says about him in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If he is not Messiah, there is no Messiah. That's the truth. And God made that clear by destroying the temple within one generation after Jesus. Which, if Jesus is not Messiah, then the Lord sort of made a big mistake by getting rid of the old temple. But that's another story. Wow. This is a little bit of the Bible study that Jesus had with those men. Our point, he has always been God's plan to rescue you. He's always shared God's essence. He's always been the project manager, and he's always been the plan of God. They found out that God doesn't just have a plan. God is a plan. He doesn't just have one. He is one. He doesn't just give you a book and say, read it and do what I tell you. He says, take my hand and trust me. Now, that's the key, and that's what I want to focus on as we close. Because we keep saying, Lord, if you just give me the instructions, I'd be happy to do it. Just drop them out of heaven on my head. Or hire me a prophet, you know, and just have him tell me everything you want me to do today. Or in some way make it clear, because I just don't want to disobey and I don't trust anything I think. So you just come here, you just tell me, and I'll just do it. Do you ever get mad at the Lord? Sure you do. Someone does. I do. I get mad at the Lord. I'm hoping to do it less. But even in the ministry, there are times when I say, Lord, you know, if you really wanted me to do such and so, you just could have told me ahead of time. And then I found out afterwards that what I did, I bumbled it. I dropped the ball. I did something wrong. And then I find out I could have known better, which makes me feel what? Better or worse? Worse. And then I say, well, Lord, just tell me. Send Gabriel down here with my day runner and say, Rick, today, this, 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 and this. And I'd be happy to do it. And he doesn't. He says, you have to trust me. Now, because of that, because he is the plan instead of just giving you the plan, take note of three things. Number one, he doesn't leave salvation up to us. Shock of the century, God is not standing back. He's in the plan. He is the plan. He's at work. He's the one who draws people to Jesus. He's the one who's in charge of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. He uses us. Our decisions matter. Don't get me wrong, but my friend, I want you to rest in the fact that he knows what he's doing in this plan. The game is afoot, and he's doing it. Because he is the plan, he doesn't just have the plan, you see. And we see this clearly. That's what Jesus was bringing across. And it's true for your life today, too. That he doesn't just have a plan, he is the plan, which means that's why he's probably not telling you everything, which we'll get to in a moment. So the first thing he doesn't do is turn salvation and the whole subject of it over to humans alone. He uses us. We are in partnership with him, but he retains sovereignty. And sometimes we bump up against it. And we say, well, why would he do that? Why would he not do this? Well, I don't know, but he's in charge. And that's a relief, actually, if you understand it. It's a relief to know that. He doesn't turn it all over to us. In fact, jot down Acts 2, verse 23, where the Apostle Peter says it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that set Jesus up to be crucified by your evil hands. So he takes into account these human decisions, and yet somehow God works. First thing he does not do, or that we need to know he doesn't do, is turn it all over to us. He doesn't turn it all over to us. Secondly, he's not making it up as he goes, which sometimes we tend to think that he might be doing. Because here's what we sometimes think. God's really smart. I goof up all the time, so he basically improvises to keep me from killing myself too early. And he just sort of kind of works around me, and I'm a bumbling bozo, and he goes, look what he did now. Okay, I got an idea. We'll do this, and it'll turn out okay. And, you know, people kind of, in a way, that's trusting God, but it's not trusting God at the level that really would be better. It's better to say that the Lord says, I plan for that. I plan for that. I'm not making this up as I go. I know everything you think and do. I know what I'm doing. I know every challenge I've brought into your life. I know everything that's going on. It's not like I'm so smart I can improvise, although that's one way to look at it. He can improvise, but he's not making it up as he goes. And worse yet, sometimes we think we're making it up as we go because it feels like that to us. And we still have to live out our lives in faith. And it feels like we're making it up as we go, but that's not the way it is. We still have to live by faith, but he knows what he is doing. and you can trust him. And when you reach that point where you go, Lord, I can't figure that out, then you say, well, thou knowest. You say that along with Ezekiel. Ezekiel, what about these bones? Lord, thou knowest. I'm just going to let you handle that. You got to be able to say that, because the Lord is not making it up as he goes. He's got a plan, and he's brought you into it, but it's his plan. Here's the third thing he doesn't do. He's not telling you what's going to happen next. He's not telling you what's going to happen next, which bothers us a lot, of course. Like I mentioned, we want him to just give us the day runner, tell me what'll happen tomorrow. And you know, unfortunately, some Christians give the impression that God actually does tell them what's going to happen tomorrow in their life. They give off this impression. And then when they find out they're mistaken, they don't publish that. It's like a newspaper that publishes a bad headline, and then they retract it on the last page in very tiny print a long time later. Some Christians make a lot of noise about knowing everything that's in God's mind. Then they find out they were wrong, and they go very quietly, well, I may have been mistaken about that. Don't make that mistake. Understand that God doesn't plan to tell us everything. And yes, I know it bothers us. It bothers you. It bothers me. The good news is we're in good company. None of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow, really. I mean, eschatology, we can see the basic shape of events for the world in the future, but you don't know if you're going to live through tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow holds, and neither do I. Good news, we're in good company. Bad news, it's not going to get a lot better than it is. That's the bad news. You're not going to really know a whole lot tomorrow, either, about the next day. You say, what does this mean? It means you just have to take his hand and trust him. It means you have to get up and do what you got to do and trust him. We would rather have a book that he would drop out of heaven. What he gave us his book, but that bothers us too, because we can't figure it out either. Isn't that, now come on, am I the only one that feels that way sometimes? We go, well, thanks for the book. Tell me what it means. Give me another book. And he says, you have my spirit, you have a mind, I've given you my word, I've given you other Christians. You've got to trust me. Because I'm not going to tell you everything's going to happen in your life. You're just going to have to respond to it as it comes. It's the way it is. Why? Because God's plan is actually a person. And he says, take my hand, not just take my instructions. Take my hand. That's the way Jesus has always been. And when you give your life to him, that's the way it is. And we talk a good walk sometimes and talk about trusting him. And we read this and it's like amazing that he is this person. And we go, wow, I've given my life to him through his spirit by faith in Christ. I've become a Christian. Wow, look at this. And we talk a lot about confidence in him. And then a lot of times we don't actually have the confidence when it comes right down to it. We talk a lot about it on Sunday morning and we listen to a Bible study and we look up at the pastor and we nod. And we go right back out and just scream at our world as if God had nothing to do with anything out there. We just go right back out and worry ourselves to death and fret over everything and get all upset, don't we? Raise your hand if that happens to you. Oh, good. That makes me feel better. Okay. So instead of just talking, then we need to actually let him do it. In fact, back in 1958, thinking of this, back in 1958, remember when Jets first came out? Does anybody remember when Jets first came out? I was a little tiny kid, and I can remember when Jets first came out and for people to get in and fly around. And, you know, the airliners, they're putting jet engines on. First one was a 707, Boeing 707. And people were afraid of them because there was a whole new principle of the motor than the old props. Well, that was this true story. There was a guy who was getting on a DC-6, which was the one they used to use. It's a prop-driven airliner. And he got on there, and he's talking to a guy next to him. They're sitting there, and they're on a flight. And he's talking to a guy next to him who, lo and behold, turns out to be one of the engineers from Boeing who worked on the 707 project. And he says to him, well, do you think it's safe? I mean, really? You know, what do you think about the 707? And the guy goes, oh, is it safe? He said, are you kidding me? And he goes on for hours about how the testing and the engineering and all the stuff and all the years of research and all the work and everything they had done. And so the guy says, well, are you going to fly in one? He says, well, not yet. He's the engineer, and he's going on about how safe it is. And he says, well, are you going to fly in one? No, I'm going to let him be around for a while before I fly in one. That's what he said. So, you know, you can talk about confidence in the Lord. But if you get in and take off, that's confidence in the Lord. So give your life to Jesus, really and truly give your life to him, and trust him for everything. Your work, your savings, your investments, your family, your marriage, everything, your ministry, all that you do, trust him. And especially when things don't look like they're going to turn out right, that's when you have to trust him all the more. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can trust you. I mean, the idea of a plan that encompasses our souls and all of eternity, that began before the ages, that was already in place by the time the first humans turned away from you. A plan in your mind, so awesome, so hard for us to understand. The idea of these things really blows our minds. We're lucky to plan one day at a time, Lord, and have most of the stuff get done. So, Lord, please help us. We do want to get in and take off. We do want to let our full weight down on Jesus. And we open our hearts afresh and anew and would recommit ourselves to your purposes, to your plan, which is really the Lord Jesus himself. Thank you for this reminder this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.